Okay, as we start tonight, I just want everybody to really look at this picture. A wonderful artist exception. I didn't have the date on this particular one, of Jesus cleansing the temple. Keep that picture in your mind. Because what I'd like to do tonight is a review of the debate. In case anybody thought I was too mean, just remember that. Okay? Then we'll talk about how I did, all right? I had, in the lead-up to the debate, presented some material to you in a very incomplete and unfair manner, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I was floating ideas and various things, and I know for an established fact, because several of you talked to me, that I left a lot of confusion in the wake. And so I have to go back tonight, and then depending on your participation, you might even actually have several nights, but I'd like now to go back and get your feedback and insight into what took place there. If I have my way and things work out, you know, we may well be having another one of these debates with Seventh-day Adventist preacher locally in their building with their people, which, of course, would just be a marvelous and wonderful opportunity. So we're hoping for that. We'll see if that works out or not. But not just in the build-up to the debate, but also in the debate, you know, when I got done and started thinking about my own performance, I could see 1,000 things that could have been done better. I can't wait for the opportunity to do it again, fine-tune it, get charts done differently, you know, just do a lot of work with it. But your feedback really matters to me. And I think it would be helpful for all of us if we just spend a little bit of time and talk about some of the doctrinal things that I left unanswered, you know, before the debate, and then get some feedback here on the debate itself, too. So I thought at least tonight I'd like to run quickly through the first two nights' charts. And we may or may not make it through all of those charts, but the first two nights were on modern prophecy. The first night's proposition was the Bible teaches that the gift of prophecy ceased with the completion of the New Testament and does not continue to this day. That proposition was then negated so that my affirmation in Kent's denial would be reversed. He'd be in the affirmative. I would be now in the negative. And so, you know, it's two nights on the question of whether or not the gift of prophecy continues. So with those ideas in mind tonight, let me ask you what you thought of how all four nights I portrayed Kent. Did you think this was a waste of time? Did you think that it could have been done better? What did you think about just the way that I introduced Kent as we were preparing for this Seventh-day Adventist preacher that do you know, work with me in this debate? Bill?
Well, I thought it was really neat. It was obvious you have a love for this man.
Quite sincere.
You honor him as a friend. And that you kept putting that out there because scripturally we're destroying him.
Okay.
So he needed something to keep his spirit up.
See, and that's the question I'm asking you, because I'm finding that people were viewing it two very different ways. Some were viewing it, as Bill just portrayed it, as a very honest expression of how I feel about a man with whom I've spent over 200 hours studying the Bible, closer to 225, and I've known him for 4 years. Others thought that it was a subtle put-down, or that I was trying to prop him up because he was an unworthy opponent. So you felt that way too, and I think that's very reasonable and, you know, possible in a valid way, you know, looking at it. Was he a really weak opponent? So much so that the Seventh-day Adventist preachers went out of their way on more than one occasion throughout those nights to tell me that they didn't think he was a good representative of what they believed in practice. You know, that's how I have the avenue now. So fine, then let's have you guys put up a better champion. We'll do it all again. We'll do it next month or two. You know, while I'm still fresh, then fine, let's do that. But it really was not intended as a put-down. I just want everybody to know. And it really was not intended as a prop-up either. It was intended to say, this man knows what he's talking about, and he will tell you what he believes is the truth. And if this man cannot defend adequately his doctrine, well then, you know, his master's degree from the Seventh-day Adventist University proof of his qualification. The weakness is not in the man. The weakness is in their doctrine. That's what I was going for, but I failed for some of you. And so I'm really glad you told me so, and I need to work on that.
I think you could maybe tone it down a bit, because at some point it almost looked like you were expecting him to give you the same flattery, but he didn't. So I think, you know, night after night after night, you're telling us all our, you know, great guy is, I think you should have kind of a little bit.
Just too much.
Yeah.
It's too much. I did it every night. I've heard that expression a long time later.
Same thing, basically. Now, somebody who hasn't been here in the audience, you know, that might have been, but I think you could have shortened it up.
Okay. And I really should have, because I was running out of time, you know, constantly. Okay, so enough on that. What did you think about making the point that it's not a contest between which one of us is the nicest guy? It's okay? Okay, how'd you feel about my making the point very prominent that we can't just write it off and say everybody's going to heaven? We can't just say these differences don't matter. They mattered in the first century. Paul was concerned about salvation when there are doctrinal differences and people are setting up systems of religion, righteousness, that they establish on their own, not the ones that God has given us in his book. How do you feel about that? Anybody nervous or uncomfortable? Anybody? Okay. Then, what did you think about that section right there, where I'm downloading the official Seventh-day Adventist logo and I'm pointing out you cannot hear in the Old Testament about that church. It's not foretold that it'll ever exist. It's not named in the Scripture. It's not described in Scripture. They themselves say it was founded 1,800 years after Jesus built his church, and it was founded by a woman who's claiming to be a prophet. Anybody think that was harsh, unnecessary?
Didn't he tell us that it was not founded by Ellen G. White?
Okay. Good. Thank you. And that's the kind of thing I'm looking for, especially tonight. If you have any questions, you know, wonderments about his responses and whatnot, you know, bring those up. Let's talk about that. The only thing he was saying is that founded by Ellen White is not technically correct because she is, they say, a co-founder with her husband. Okay? So they're really not objecting to founded or the ideas that, you know, that are carried by that word. They just wanted me to know that she was not the singular individual involved in that. Her husband shared the co-founding status. Okay? Yeah, see, either way, there's no such thing as this anywhere in the Old Testament or the New, because it was started 1,800 years after Jesus. I forget the actual date, but it's the 1860s. It's Civil War era stuff. Okay, how about this one, which is just the counterpart to that? I am not a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a Christian. I'm a part of a church that was foretold in the Old Testament, is described in the New Testament, named in the New Testament, founded by Jesus, built on the apostles and prophets. To mean too much or necessary, what do you think? Thumbs up? Thumbs up. Okay, mostly. All right. Now, I knew you wouldn't be able to read it. Somebody, oh, here. Okay, I'm sorry. Absolutely nothing.
I'm not sure that
it had absolutely nothing to do with the proposition, admittedly. But we want to say, again, admittedly, I had several ulterior motives while I was going through the debate. And on quite a number of times, I was just baiting the Adventists to another debate. That's what it was all about. But I also wanted my audience to know, in this particular case, the Seventh-day Adventists, in my mind, are really very devious about this. And I don't think I should go back. I keep pointing at the screen, but it's this one I'm looking at. They're very devious about this. And I don't think Kent is personally, but they as a church, very devious. their belief is that they have living prophets. Ellen White was a prophet from God, and their church is the only church that's going to be saved. They are the remnant church, a term that they've invented, and they're very, very insistent. When you read their doctrine and listen to them talking by themselves, they are the only people going to heaven. And then simultaneously out of the other side of their mouth, they'll shake hands and offer the right hand of fellowship and call you brother and tell you that we're all going to heaven, you know, and isn't it wonderful that we're all going to heaven? Kent was constantly saying he would be spending eternity with me. I think it's foundationally important that we do not allow that. Okay? They are not going to heaven. If they are, I wouldn't have bothered with the debate. It cost me dearly in time and effort. It was very hard to prepare for this. I mean, sweat bullets for 2 months. And I'm not going to do that if somebody's my brother and none of this matters. Okay? Let's go back here first.
I was just wondering, did he ever tell you personally that he was offended by what you
said? I had a long conversation with Kent yesterday. He was not offended or upset by anything I did, nor were the other Seventh-day Adventists who attended. Not a single one of them expressed any distress about the way I treated Kent or anything that was done. They just occasionally felt that I was not properly representing Seventh-day Adventism, and then they would immediately qualify by saying, however, I understand that's what you think is the case, but, you know, we don't. And then one of them kept saying repeatedly, however, I understand, that's why you're having the debate. You know, so but they themselves were not upset about it at all. Okay, Dean.
Well, I think that the point that you made about Seventh-day Adventism and this point right here, what we as members are forgetting is that the world doesn't understand that. So I just had a conversation with a Baptist preacher today of the assembly of who knows what where, the Emmanuel. There's all kinds of names out there and all kinds of churches out there that are not founded right there. And what we have to remember sometimes when Larry's debating or Jerry's debating is that we're talking to more than just Church of Christ members and Seventh-day Adventist members. We're talking to the world, and that little screen right there opens up a line of communication to somebody who is from a denomination anywhere in the community that thinks that they're Christian. Well, wait a second. My church isn't named as an intestine. So I think that sometimes what we have to remember is we're not the only ones involved, and we definitely are a minority when it comes to those rules for what we believe. So I think that the charts were necessary, excellent, and I think that your point on a regular basis that you truly, you care about him, but you truly believe he will not be with you in heaven was important in the debate.
Okay.
You know, and a debate, as Jerry can tell you, they're not always friendly. The truth is the truth, and sometimes that affects people. And if you're standing boldly for the truth, sometimes you're going to ruffle some feathers and you're going to rock some worlds, and preachers are going to get up and walk out because their particular faith was insulted. But, you know, I thought from your standpoint it was excellent.
Okay, thank you. Over here, Carol.
Isn't your challenging statement that they think that they're the only one going to heaven a statement that's used against us all the time?
Yeah, it is. And that's why I say I think their leaders are very devious about this because they really don't want that albatross hung around their necks. And, you know, it is a load to bear. And I appreciate, especially what Dean is saying, brethren, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, and you're studying with somebody who has not come to the Father through him, they've come through some organization you can't read about, not named, not described, didn't exist, you know, then our whole lives are useless and worthless if we don't stand up and say this matters, it matters eternally, and somebody needs to change their mind. We just have to accept that responsibility, onerous as it may be. Okay, now then, I knew you couldn't read this, but I'm just asking now, using actual screen grabs from the official Seventh-day Adventist website, putting up the actual photograph of the PDF that they publish on their website, and then reading segments from their 28 fundamental beliefs, highlighting the various points that they are making there, working with what was number 5 and then number 18, because both of them bore directly, you know, on our topic. Were you all okay with that? But more importantly, did it make sense to you? Was anybody getting lost while I was doing that? Was it distracting?
No.
Okay, so Jimmy.
I thought it was very helpful, especially when you put the little boxes around it, because it shows points. You don't have to read the whole thing. You think they put it right in perspective.
Okay, thank you. You know, and I especially think it was this work that made the Adventists most uncomfortable. Nobody is going to read their church manual, okay, but I did. The fundamental beliefs that we're talking about right here, they require you take a vow or you will not be baptized by them to these things. So they are extremely fundamental, and they will talk this endlessly out of both sides of their mouths. They act as if these things don't exist, and yet they are the fundamental beliefs. And so I felt critically important that we just pull the mask off and say, look, people, this is what is really going on behind the scenes with Seventh-day Adventism. And it makes the Adventist very uncomfortable. But it is the heart of our discussion, isn't it? Okay, anybody else comment or question on this part? Thank you, because, again, I think leaders are devious, though I'd never accuse Kent of that. See, they do all this double speak. Ask a Seventh-day Adventist if Ellen White is a prophet. What will they say? Absolutely not. Why do they say that? Because she went out of her way never to use the word prophet. But every word that came out of her mouth, she took for herself the authority of a prophet. She just didn't want to be tested by the biblical standard of a prophet. She very cagey, very wisely, and very deviously avoided using the word while claiming all the authority, thus avoiding the test and keeping the power. It's an artful move what she did. So I went through these to show if the Holy Spirit is giving you the gift of prophecy, then what are you? You're a prophet. If you now say, I am not a prophet, well, then you must not have the what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the spirit of prophecy if you're not a prophet. I've spent 40 years listening to their doublespeak on this, and it drives me crazy. It is what they've been taught by conscious deceivers to avoid the biblical test, which reveals that she's a false prophet. And so I went way out of my way, you know, to work with that. Bill,
I guess? I learned, most of what I learned about Seventh-day Adventist Church from listening to you.
Okay.
Because I couldn't follow Kent and a lot of what he said. I couldn't hear.
Kent's a terrible speaker. He is the least linear thinker I think I've ever met in my life. The guy is what might be called a flibbertigibbet, you know, when it comes to thinking. He's just, you know, I realize a lot of you are struggling, and our attendance fell off on the second, third, and fourth night to talk to the elders about it, and we think it might have just been that Kent was incomprehensible, first hard to hear, and then impossible to understand. Is he any different than all the other Seventh-day Adventists, though, is my question for you. They're really not any better or different because their doctrine does not add up. It cannot follow a linear progression. It requires logical leaps, and you're just trusting them. They're all that way. They're never going to find a better guy because that religion doesn't exist in Scripture. I've got about half a dozen hands up. There's a forest. Let's start with Ted.
I was going to say that as I've been editing the video, I've had the pleasure of going back over and over and over what he said, and it still doesn't make a lot of sense. even when you turn it up and you have it on, you know, the 5.1 surround, and you can hear him pretty clearly, it doesn't make any difference. Even if you could understand what he said, you again, speaking out of both sides of his mouth.
Brethren, the weakness is in the doctrine and not in the man. It really is. And way in the back, I think maybe
you were saying that they didn't believe that he was a prophet. Well, the person that I know, he came out and said, well, if Ellen G. White isn't a prophet, I don't know who he is.
Okay.
And I'm thinking, are you kidding? I didn't say it, but
it totally depends on who you talk to. And the rank and file in the pew, they think she's a prophet because that's what she said. But you talk to the leaders, and they'll go out of their way to deny it. And that's why I say, Jesus treated the Pharisaic leaders very differently than he treated, you know, the typical Jew of the first century. There's a reason for that. One is a deceiver, the other is the deceived. You have to figure out how to relate differently. Let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may what? Know how to answer every man. Colossians 4:6. Back over here. Is it Carol?
If she's not a prophet, therefore she skips the prophecy and prophecy, but does she, they consider what she wrote to be prophecy?
Absolutely.
So if what she wrote is prophecy and she predicted the end of the world how many times, how did they get over that?
Same way I've just described, they just say, well, you've misunderstood the prophecy, or she never claimed to be a prophet, but she repeatedly, and never came up in the debate, and so many other things she might have done never came up in the debate, but repeatedly she predicted the end of the world in her lifetime, can't be misunderstood, either what she's talking about or the time frame that she put it in. And now they deny it, you know, because if you apply the biblical text, which by the way is where in your Bible? Deuteronomy chapter what? 18. And chapter 13. Two different tests that are given. Now it's interesting, and I mentioned this to Lutz, who is the Springfield Adventist preacher, that I had read an article by the Seventh-day Adventist on the four tests of a prophet. And I told him I found it very curious that they had a whole article on the four tests of a prophet, which Ellen passes with flying colors. And it never mentions a single Bible verse, least of all the ones that say, here's how to test the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13 tell you how to test the prophet. They will not allow her to be tested by that standard. She will fail if you apply the biblical standard. Anybody else? Dean?
Well, I just want to throw this out there and maybe that will shorten up our discussion just a little bit. You know, we're saying, well, why do the Adventists believe this? Why? How many times have you taught the book of Acts in your lifetime?
Four or five, probably.
Your audience that you've taught probably multiple times, can they answer all your questions? How many of us barked out that answer for Deuteronomy? The Adventists are no different than us. We have some people that we look to that we believe and we follow for the most part, but most of us don't spend the time studying that we should. The Adventists, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, they're all the same in that fact, and so it's really easy as a Church of Christ member, and clearly the winner of the debate, to say, well, I don't know how they can believe that. But most of us have to be honest with ourselves that we can't defend ourselves the way that you did from the pulpit or the way that Jerry could from the pulpit, and then we can see a little clearer why the average Joe sitting in the pew at the Adventist church is still sitting in the pew. Mm-hmm. Most people in America are sitting in the church every morning. And we have to take that. And the reason I say that is it's really easy to be kind of condescending and look down our nose at people that should know better. But shouldn't we know better? You know, the debate, for me, I was anti-debate before this debate. I thought it was brilliant. I thought that it opened a lot of doors, a lot of opportunity for study. And I think that if we continue in those things, especially if we do it in the manner that you presented yourself, that we're going to continue to grow in this community, because the truth is standing up there and go book, chapter, verse and explain it. But as we're sitting here as members, we need to realize that most of us can't go book, chapter,
Amen. Brethren, you know, turnabout is fair play, and we are as subject to these biblical admonitions as anybody else is, and that's one of the reasons. I was asked by several people, why have a debate? I have five reasons for having a debate. I'm not going to get into them tonight, but not the least of which is just that when the saints see this material, you are now not just believing me because I say so, but just like the Adventist, you are seeing it on the pages of your Bible. You are seeing it in their official literature. I'm hoping to inform you so that you're better prepared and not just trusting me because I say so. I can be as wrong as anybody else and have been plenty of times. Okay, let's move on. We're halfway through tonight's deal. I'm nowhere near halfway through. You know, that first deal. And I'm okay. We can do this for months if you like. I really am. But let's try to keep moving. And so what did you think about my use of the photographs of Ellen White, the actual quotations, particularly this one here, which is entirely a preemptive strike on my part? Knowing the Adventists do not want her to be tested as a prophet, knowing they will deny that she ever claimed to be a prophet, I went to this before Kent ever stood up to speak. To demonstrate, she's not only claiming to be a prophet, she's claiming to be what? More than a prophet. See? More than a prophet. By the way, this is just half of the quote. She gave two reasons why it is that she never used the word prophet about herself. And the first one was because there were a lot of people who claimed to be prophets and weren't, and they were embarrassing, you know, to see, so she didn't want to do that. This is, you know, great, but I didn't want to take the time to deal with it. Here's a woman claiming to be a prophet of God who will not use the term because others have and weren't. What did the prophets of the Bible do when they were confronted with false prophets? Think of the 400 on the mountain near Carmel with Elijah. Okay? What did God's prophets do in the face of the false prophet? Stand up, exposed, and under the old law, put him to death. Okay? What was she doing claiming to have the spirit of prophecy? Running and hiding every way, which way she could, while claiming not only the status of a prophet, but greater than that. It is so deceitful what she did. So duplicitous, so devious. But most people, you know, don't do like I did, which was spend months digging around in this garbage, you know, finding what she actually said. Can you read this? I tried to pick a color for the text that would match the color of the photo. Was it still clear? Okay. Anybody object to the way I was using her quotes? Felt like there was a problem or a weakness there? How about those who don't like the way I handle the microphone when I cough? Okay. I gave up my title slide. These were the three things that I was going to do. And finally then, I got into my very first argument. So I presented Zechariah chapter 13. I did the same thing that I had done before by highlighting points. In that day, the prophecy says, and for the house of David, which no longer exists because the genealogical records were destroyed by God purposely back at the end of the first century, and in Jerusalem is where it would start, that there would be a fountain for sin and impurity. We all know, and everybody agrees, every commentary ever written, that this is talking about Jesus, and that in that time, the idols, the prophets, and the unclean spirit would pass from the land. Foundation of my argument is that if Jesus does not fulfill this prophecy, because idols or unclean spirits or prophets are still going on, then the sacrifice of Jesus was not for sin and impurity. He is not the Messiah. We must look for another. In that day, these things will happen. If these things did not happen, Jesus is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. Was the argument clear? Okay, go first, and then Carol.
Well, I'm a little confused because in that context, it looks like it's talking about false prophets, not old prophets.
Okay, I'll come to that in a second. Carol?
Endowment of the Holy Spirit, that whole
the only weakness that he sort of tried to grab hold of.
Okay. And he did that repeatedly. What Carol is saying, he's trying to prove that we have modern-day prophets today. He did that by reading passages back in the time frame where they did have prophets and the Bible was still being written. Does the fact that we did have prophets while the Bible was being written prove that we will always have prophets after the Bible is written? No. It was the best that he could do. I chose not to get into the whole argumentation and reasoning and all the scriptures you have to string together to talk about how to receive the gift of prophecy, which is only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We don't have apostles today, and the Adventists don't think so either, you know, because it was just too time-consuming to try and get into all of that. And so, you're right, it gave him, you know, some leeway there, but I did not think that I could afford the time to try to take that away. I felt that I could, you know, prove him wrong more easily and with less time otherwise. Now, back to what Bill was saying, you know, about this. Open your Bibles to Zechariah 13. Please be reading verses 2 through 6. In verses 2 through 6, you will find one passage, and I better turn over there myself, but I think it's in verse 4. So let me have a look. Zechariah, very close to the start of your New Testament there. You just have to back up a few pages. In chapter 13, it is at verse 4. That's right. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. From this, it derives that the only form of prophecy that is going to be done away is false prophets. From that point on, we will only have true prophets. There won't be any false prophets. You remember how I answered that? By that point, everybody's falling asleep, huh? Okay. What I said was, you cannot find the word false in the passage. He just inserted it there. It is an assumption there. As you read the passage, it is teaching that all prophets of God will cease. And the part in verse 4 about everybody denying that they're a prophet and they're not going to put on a hairy robe to deceive, they're all saying, not me, not me, not me, for the exact reason. There isn't any prophecy at all. If anybody claims to be a prophet, they are automatically and necessarily a false prophet. If they claim to prophesy, they will be deceiving. And knowing that, they're all backing away from it. Even their parents would want to do what? Put them to death. Prophecy ended. That is, however, the only avenue of hope that they have, is verses 2 through 6. So read it carefully. The word false is not there. I went to 37 translations. I found 9 that had the word false in the text. Of the 9, I think it was 5 or 6, put it in parenthesis or italicized. What does that mean? It's not in the text, and they knew it. But the translator was interpreting it the way Bill suggested. I could see how somebody would do that. So they decided, in very few translations, to insert the word false into the text and then mark it so you know it's not there. It isn't there. And if you don't carry it in your thinking into the passage, if you're not assuming that it's talking about false prophets, if you're not looking for a way out of my argument, you would never do that. It's not in the text. There were 2 or 3 translations, and I use that, you know, accommodatively and generously, that did not put the word false in parentheses. They inserted it into the text, they did not put it into parentheses. What translations were those? The Living Bible Paraphrase. Translations that admit that they are paraphrasing rather than translating. A paraphrase is when the author puts into his own words what he thinks the passage means. He is not translating from the original Hebrew or Greek into its English definition or appropriate word. He's not translating at all. He's telling you what he thinks the passage means. It's not there, the idea of false. All prophecy would cease.
False prophets have never departed from any land. They never will.
it never will.
Ridiculous to say that they're gone.
Now, outstanding point. And throughout the New Testament, we are warned about false prophets over and over and over and over again. Tests are given not just in the old, but in the new. And I mentioned some of those. First John chapter 4, verse 6. That's a great point. You know, false prophets will always and forever be with us. The question is whether or not God was done with his revelation and put it into true prophets. I can't hear you.
What the question that the Adventist would be, what did they think Joseph Smith was? Was he a prophet or a false prophet?
I had thought real hard about doing this. I'd done it with Kent several times personally. I've told him, Kent, there is nothing I can imagine that would bring me more delight than to see a Seventh-day Adventist debate a Mormon. Because every argument the Mormon would make that Ellen White is a false prophet would be absolutely true. And every argument that the Adventist made that Joseph Smith was a false prophet would be absolutely true. And when you were done, you would know that neither one of them were prophets. Okay? Because the same tests that they apply. That is interesting. To date, while I've done that with many Adventists, so how do you know? The answer really comes back every time. Well, we just do. That is the entire strength of their argumentation on how to tell who is a prophet and who's not. We just know that Joseph isn't and Ellen is. Never mind, you could read all of Joseph Smith's writings in a year, but you'd have to read the equivalent of a full Bible every year for 31 years to read everything Ellen White ever wrote, which the Adventists have never done. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to leave this argument go. Oh, I'm sorry, Eileen, go ahead. Eileen, I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
You studied with him on the telephone all these years. Was he the same? I mean, because I thought it sounded like when you studied with him, he was a lot clearer and a lot more...
No, he's the same old guy I always knew. Yeah, a number of people tell me that I am the most patient man on earth. I got the title, secure, because I spent 3 years doing this with Kent. And to tell you the truth, it was a struggle. But I love the man. And I believe he's honest. And he has told me that he is really troubled by their women preachers. Held his feet to the fire on those passages that forbid it. And he knows he's got a problem there. I'm still holding out hope that one of these days, especially come June, if they decide in the general conference that they do only every 5 years, and it's coming up in June this year, if they decide to ordain women as preachers, I'll be giving Ken a call. Because I have an opening there. He's really troubled. He knows what the verses teach. He's trusting that somehow it's okay because he had a prophet. Okay? And by the way, I'm just thinking out loud now, but another argument that I did not use that I think might have been very effective. Remember when I was quoting from the original documentation of the Adventists that you must have the spirit of prophecy to identify the remnant church, and that God would always be giving them the spirit of prophecy. I would have liked to have taken a few minutes to then say, okay, then who is your living prophet today? Because you are not the remnant church. If you don't have one, who is it? And they don't claim any have. So they're not even believing or practicing what their own stuff says, which you'll also find about the Mormons and everybody else. But that's a really great question for them. So this, you say, is the mark that you are the people of God. Who's your living prophet? Let's put it in the text. They're not even claiming it. Okay, anybody else? Quickly, I'm down to 15 minutes. Okay. The Zechariah argument, I hope you'll see, has a number of statements that identify what that day is, which comes up all those times in chapters 12 and 13. It is but one time frame quoted in John 19:37 as referring to looking upon Jesus while he hung upon the cross. We know it's in that day, the word day here being used again accommodatively, it means in that time frame, not in that 24-hour period, but grandfather's day, grandma's day, days of World War II, that kind of usage. Okay? And he didn't touch top side or bottom of it, did he? Except for inserting the word false into the passage, he made no attempt to answer anything else I said. Now, I want you all to know that's an actual photograph of me lying asleep in bed this morning. I really am that handsome. But before I crawled out, of the sack this morning, it hit me that what I should have done here was added Matthew 7. So everybody go to Matthew 7. I think it would have bolstered my argument a lot if I had thought of this, you know, before the debate rather than 4 days after. But if you'll come to Matthew chapter 7, and Don and I were laughing about it, I don't think I'll get these Adventists out of my head for at least another 30 days. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the 7th chapter then of Matthew, you'll find these words, starting in verse 21. Not everyone, here I'll put them on the screen for you, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name what? Cast out demons, and in your name perform many? That's my 1 Corinthians 13 argument. And then I will declare to them what? Never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here I actually have a passage which with all three of my identifying marks in there, and I never even thought to use it. No, that would hit me this morning as I was coming to consciousness. You see the force of that, though. There is some time where people will think that they're prophesying and casting out demons and performing many miracles, and the Lord never knew them. So what I do with this when I'm dealing with Pentecostals is I say to them, you know, this passage must make you guys really nervous. Because I know I'm not subject to this. I know I can't be condemned this way. But you Pentecostals, you think you're still casting out demons, working miracles, and prophesying. That's other than the Adventist. The Adventist also fits into this. But Pentecostal peoples are the only people that can be subject to this condemnation. You would think that would give them pause. Great. Okay, that scenario would certainly fit this verbiage as well. People who would fall into the purview then of 1 Corinthians 14, who had the miracles but were not using them properly or were themselves hypocrites, would also work. Okay, but somewhere, sometime, people are going to claim prophecy and never be known by the Lord. So just because you say you are does not make it so. All right, I've got 10 minutes. You'll all remember this chart. My second argument was that in 1 Corinthians 13, we are specifically told, particularly in verses 8 through 10, that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. But love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. So we have to look for some point in historical time where love is continuing, but prophecy, tongues, and knowledge have ceased. That is, we are told in the passage, when the perfect comes. So we have this roadway marked in red where things that are temporary come to an end when the perfect comes. They hit the wall and go no farther. We have this roadway in which first we're told that in verse 8 that love never fails. And then we learn that before the perfect comes, we have childish immaturity, looking in a mirror dimly, partial knowledge, the illustrations that are used in verses 11 and 12. But when their opposite counterparts come, I became a man, mature, face to face, full knowledge, also in verses 11 and 12. See, then this is ended, this continues. To this, then, I added that according to verse 13, not only love will never fail, but faith, hope, as well as love, will abide or endure or remain, different ways to translate 1 Corinthians 13:13. So, faith, hope, and love are in the roadway that continues through to the final judgment after the perfect comes. Where do we find in history faith, hope, and love continuing? after the perfect comes, and after, therefore, this stuff has ceased. The standard answer for all Pentecostals and the Adventists and everybody else, you heard, can't do it. Well, this is end times terminology. This is last days language, I think, was the expression he used. Well, okay, so he asserts that. Is it? No. Says so. What evidence is there for this proclamation? What in the world makes you make this assumption? No verse is given. He just, all he had was, well, it's last days language, and so it has to be saying that these things will last to the end. And then faith, hope, and love will go on. So, I pointed out the passages in your Bible which define that you cannot have faith in heaven. Why will there be no faith in heaven? Because now I have sight. I don't have to, you know, accept the evidence of something I cannot see. I have full sight. Faith only exists in the absence of the thing you believe in. Or at least, you know, not being able to see it, they say. I quoted from Romans 8. A hope that is seen, Paul said, is what? It's no hope. You can't hope for what you already have. Now, tonight when I came here, I was hoping that Chad and Leslie would go through with it and get married. Now that they have been married, can I continue hoping for that? Can't happen. So, faith, hope, and love go on after the miracle ceases. But they say, well, it's Jesus in judgment. Greg?
What version are you using for verse 13 of chapter 13?
I don't know. It's a New American Standard, but whether or not it was the updated or the older version, I couldn't tell you. I have in the New American Standard updated, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Yeah, now at this time as he speaks.
But I hear you saying that these things will continue, but I don't see that that's so that
just... Well, that's because of the word that is translated either abide, endure, or remain. He's not saying they exist only at this moment, because that's self-evident. He's saying, now these things will continue. They endure. And it's all in the light of the comparison of the things that don't. So when you read the preceding verses, the only thing he's doing is saying, I want to contrast what abides and remains with that that doesn't. So at some point in time, these things are gone, these things continue. It's in the preceding verses. Okay, now Jesus at judgment. Jesus is not in the context. He was last mentioned briefly and incidentally 28 verses ago. He will not be named again for another 24 verses. Can he be the perfect that's in the context? No way. The word means complete, entire, whole, integrated, having all the parts, you know, mature, means all those things. So I went to all these passages where we have this expression, what am I lacking? Lacking in nothing. In all these passages, it's being compared with complete, mature, complete, and perfect. There's your word teleion, all of those in green. And in the surrounding portions of the verse, you see the word is being used as that which is lacking in nothing. It does not mean sinless, like we think of Jesus. It does not mean perfect in that sense. It means complete, whole, entire. So went through all those, and then came down again, the parts make up the whole. What did you think of this illustration? If I have a part that is a pie, is it a part of an engine or a, you know, wristwatch and all of that? No. Whatever is inherent to the part is the same nature as the whole. Did that make sense to you all?
Gender with the word perfect, that it is a thing, not a
person. Okay. That argument is entirely incorrect, and we have got to stop using it because it's wrong. Okay? Gender in Greek does not necessarily carry with it sexuality like it does in English. This is a terrible mistake, and it's just not understanding Greek. In 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus is referred to with a feminine. Does that mean it can't be referring to Jesus because it's using a feminine gender ending in Greek? No, it's still Jesus. And it's one of the fundamental things that are really hard to grasp when you first become, you know, involved in Greek studies. In English, gender always has to do with sexual physical composition. In Greek, that is not so. It's not so. There are three designations, feminine, masculine, and gender, that do not necessarily at all carry sexuality. And I could show you Jesus in the feminine. Okay? It's just a bad argument we've made for years, and so don't do that anymore. But, okay, so the point of this was, whatever the part's made up out of, and it's made up out of revelation being continuously brought to light, is what the whole has to be. Now we have full revelation, we have God's will. I really love this chart. I want you to tell me it's great. This is just the hardest concept to get across to people. What's Jesus? How is Jesus incomplete? You know, what are you talking about? It's not Jesus. Well, it's end times language. What are you talking about? You're not even reading the verse. So I hope that this would really be helpful to show that what's being done away is the incompletion once we get the completion, which is the finished books of the Bible. Jesus is not the perfect, not partial in any way. That's where I'll stop for tonight, because next week I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, where I left everybody hanging and really disturbed some people. They called me. They were upset. You know, this idea that the love defined in 1 Corinthians 13 will not be in heaven. That really skewed a lot of people's thinking. Well, I just didn't have time to develop it. You saw that it's unnecessary. I didn't use it in the debate at all. But having disturbed so many people, you know, I'd really like to straighten that out. So next week we'll come back to that. I've got 30 seconds. Any comment or question? You've been profoundly helpful for me. I hope you're not just so tired of this. You wish you'd go on to something else, but I think it's just critically important. I need this insight and this help. And if we go public with another debate, you know, I've just got to be sharper. They probably will have a better guide than Kent. But, you know, I just need to refine my argumentation. Okay, anybody else? Go ahead, Carol. I don't think anybody will hate you if you tell us what's on your mind. It has been programmed for 40 years that this must be true. So in his mind, he automatically bridges all the gaps and he has a seamless highway to heaven in Seventh-day Adventism. Our job is to try to help him, however long it takes, to show him that he is, you know, he is walking and building on sand. These connections do not exist. He just imagines in his mind. Okay? Let's close in prayer.